Mark. Mark chapter 11. We're going to look today at verses 12 to 33 in Mark chapter 11. Please follow as I read from Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see it, see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. O Lord, the entrance of your word gives light. It makes the simple wise. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Through your word, we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. My academic credentials were recently challenged. There's a neighbor in the street who's always, he loves to argue and loves to try to get me where he can put me up against the wall verbally, so to speak. And so he asked me about the degrees that I had, and I told him, and he didn't believe me. So I said, "You know, prove it." And so he asked for my master's thesis, and I gave him an old draft. and he returned it. He returned it to me, actually, that same day. And apparently I satisfied him that I was, or at least I had the education that I told him that I had. In this passage before us, we see Jesus' authority being challenged by the religious authorities. And I see his authority to us as followers of Christ. You and I must bear fruit. And so in this passage, there is the no fruit, there is the fake fruit, and then there's the real fruit that we want to look at. Well, what is this fruit that he is talking about? Well, in the text before us, it is a commitment to the very reason that Christ came to this earth. He came to proclaim the gospel, the good news, which is that he would die in the place of sinners and forgive them for their sin. The fruit also means the promotion of the gospel by means of evangelism and missions to all people, and not just, in this text, the Jewish nation. When it comes to our own day, I must say, in my interaction with evangelicals in the wider evangelical community, I stand amazed at the lack of clarity there is in the gospel among those who ought to know better. We stand under this big, broad umbrella called evangelicals, from the word evangel, meaning good news. It takes in a lot of different denominations, but it is amazing to me how just this lack of clarity when it comes to what this gospel message really is. The gospel is about God reconciling the world to himself by saving a portion of humanity from eternal judgment. And in the light of that reconciliation, the gospel is about how are we to live in this dark world. And so there must be evidence of that reconciliation with God by our living out the gospel. So first of all, no fruit brings a curse. Hard words, I admit, but look at the story. Verse 12 of Mark 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, and this is the place where Jesus was staying after this tumultuous triumphal entry. Remember, Jack last week preached on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And so it was the next day, and he was hungry. And he sees a fig tree in leaf, and he goes to see if he can find anything on it. Now, when fig trees produce leaves, there is the expectation of finding fruit. And it's kind of unique because in my reading about the fig tree, the buds appear before the leaves. So it's only natural that when Jesus saw the leaves, that he would expect to find the fruit. So when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. That is, not the season for fully ripened figs. Now, when a fig tree produces leaves, it produces also these small nodules. The word, the Semitic word is takash. I think I'm saying that right. Anyway, these small nodules that eventually become figs, and actually they're edible. That people would pick them and would eat them. And so no nodules on this tree meant that there would be no figs. And so Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Jesus curses the fig tree. And then the text says, and the disciples heard it, by which is meant they took note of this strange action from their point of view. So if there's no fruit in the tree, it is worthless. And this was an illustration. Jesus was going to use this as an illustration of the nation of Israel, the people of God. They were a religious people, but they produced no fruit. This is not only the only time that Jesus uses the fruit analogy. We, a few years ago, memorized John 15, 1 through 13, I think. And we're there in that passage. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit withers, and it is thrown away and cast into the fire. There is no option. We need to people who live and talk their faith. Our faith in Jesus must be more than a hood ornament, a window dressing, or a wall hanging. Nice maybe, but it doesn't contribute anything to the structure. No, our faith must be the very structure, must be the infrastructure and the outer structure of our lives. In our living, in our conduct, in our conversation with which we engage our neighbors. Jesus does not tolerate that false confession. There must be fruit in our lives that is the evidence of true saving faith. If our faith is real, it will be demonstrable. And anything that is important to us is going to show itself in our lifestyle and our conversation. So a real and genuine faith produces real and genuine fruit. Well, what is that fruit? Well, let's start with those character qualities that exhibit the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that you? If it is not, whenever we blow it in those traits, in those characteristics, let's confess it to God. And let's be renewed in our fellowship with Him. This is what we mean by believing the gospel every day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we were with Operation Mobilization and we were engaged in heavy-duty evangelism, it just seemed like that all our waking moments were, if we were not in a conference, we were doing evangelism. And we were challenged in our evangelism: find your faithful man. I've told this story to some of you before. We are to find our faithful man. This comes from Timothy, that says, whatever you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So find your faithful man and reproduce your life in that person. Well, I found my faithful man. We were stopped at a rest area in the Autobahn, and I started engaging this man in conversation, and he seemed so very sincere in his response to the gospel. He joined in our team activities. He prayed with us. We went out door to door together in evangelism and selling Christian books and so on, as we were want to do back then. Yeah, there were some things that I saw that didn't seem right to me, but I kind of overlooked him because I wanted my faithful man. Well, one day we were going to go out on evangelism, and he decided to stay back. And when we got back, he was gone. along with an American passport of one of our team members, which is worth a lot of money in the black market, and a suit of clothes. So much for my faithful man. Well, there needs to be fruit in our lives, fruit that is the character of Christ lived out and yes, indeed, reproduced in the lives of other people, seeing people come to Christ and discipling them and so on. He that winneth souls is wise, as the prophet, the writer of the Proverbs says. Secondly, beyond the problem of no fruit is the problem of the fake fruit, which deceives us. On the outside, the tree looked good. There were leaves, and it looked good from a distance. And again, Jesus was likening the fig tree to Israel of the day. And not only was there no fruit, but Israel had leaves, if you will, had the appearance of bearing fruit. The temple and its services were a beehive of activity. And verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Remember, this is the next day after the triumphal entry. It's amazing how much is written in the Gospels between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, the last week of Jesus' ministry. And what does he find when he comes to the temple? He finds it bustling with activity, but activity of the wrong kind. We can be a church with a lot of activity, but where's the fruit? What do we have to show for it? And he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now the temple precincts were like a city within a city. Not unlike the Vatican, somewhat like the Vatican is today. It had its own currency, so that if you were going to do business there, you had to change your money into the temple currency. And, well, what kind of business would go on there? Well, if you were coming, say, on the Feast of Passover, there were three feasts that brought you on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There was Passover. There was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication that brought you to the temple in pilgrimage. Well, and this was the time of the Passover, and so you would bring an animal to be sacrificed. But, of course, that animal had to be without blemish, and that animal had to pass inspection when you brought it to the temple. And if it didn't, well, you would have to buy one of their approved animals and change money. And of course, there was markup, profit to be made by an elite few who, the chief priests who ran the temple, big business. There's big money in religion in ancient times as today. And so there was this, probably in the court of the Gentiles. Now remember, the temple building itself is a structure with two rooms. There is the holy place and then the inner holy of holies. And then there would be a court around that. That would have been like the old tabernacle, ancient tabernacle. But with the temple, there was a court for the Jewish people. There was another court around that, a court for the women, and the court for the Gentiles. And that's where probably the money changers were and all the business was taking place. And Jesus was angry. We thought, well, I didn't think God lost his temper. Was Jesus out of control here? Remember, Moses lost his temper, and in so doing, he was misrepresenting God, and because of that, he could not enter the promised land. Now, Jesus doing the same thing here? He's losing it? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not at all. You got to wonder why in the world when Jesus did that. I mean, you know, just think of somebody coming in here and just start tipping over the chairs and knocking over the pulpit and knocking this over. You know, that person ought to be arrested for disorderly conduct or reckless endangerment or whatever. But they didn't do anything to him because they knew they were doing something wrong. And also, I think it's kind of an educated guess on my part. I think he had the people on his side who probably resented the business that was going on and the profit that a few were making for their religious devotion. And so he says, "Is it not written?" He quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah 56. "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" The temple was a house of prayer. Now, house of prayer actually means house of worship, which obviously includes prayer, but it is more than that. We have, the Anglicans have the Book of Common Prayer. What that really means is it's the book of public worship. This is what angered me, by the way, just an aside here, that the religious authorities, the school authorities, rather, wouldn't let us rent the school across the street because we engaged in worship. Now, if we said we were just praying, that would have been okay, but we were engaging in worship. But they let the Muslims have their prayers during the day, during school hours, and Muslim prayers are worship. So anyway, that's just my venting a little bit of my annoyance here. Back to the text. My house shall be called a house of prayer. That is to say, a house of worship, and which includes the proclamation of the word of God, as well as, yes, praying and praising God. Now, if one looks at the Isaiah passage, we notice back then, 700 years before this time, that God himself had extended the call beyond the Jewish nation. It was always his intention to redeem for himself a people from every tribe, from every nation and tongue. And that's what we mean, by the way, by the word Gentile, people who are not Jewish. And so Jesus was simply fulfilling the mission that was commissioned to him by his Father. And it was a promise that was promised immediately after the fall, that God would send a deliverer. It was reiterated by Moses and spoken of by the prophets. And look at what the prophet Isaiah says in that passage from which Jesus quoted. "And the foreigners," that is the Gentiles, "who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy temple," that is the temple, that my holy mountain rather, which is the temple, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer," that is the place of worship, "their burnt offerings," which were for the purpose of worship, "and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." What was the purpose of the temple? To display, to illustrate, and to proclaim the gospel that was to be for all the people. And yes, Jesus is angry, and rightly so, because the people had departed from the gospel message. And in so doing, they were preventing the Gentiles from hearing it. And yes, he was angry. There was this cloud of external ritualism that covered the light of the pure gospel message. They had the sacrifices, they had the sacrificial system, but their meaning had been covered over, and the signs became the reality. My Jewish barber loves the law, so he thinks. He has a little mezuzah in the barber shop. And the mezuzah, inside that, it's a little cylinder, and inside that cylinder there's a little Torah scroll. And I usually get there first thing when I get my haircut there. I usually get there first person because I want to get in and get out. And so I was usually there. He opens the shop and he kisses the mezuzah. That's what you're supposed to do, right? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. So what? How do you love the law? Well, you kiss the scroll. I asked him why he did it, and he said, well, for good luck, for protection. And I asked him if he had ever read the Torah. No, he hadn't. But it was okay. It was okay. It's okay with the Jewish community. Just as long as he doesn't become a Christian. He can, as long as he kisses that mezuzah, as long as he sees himself Jewish, that's fine. The same idea stands, by the way, behind the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does taking God's name in vain mean? A lot of things, but the most important thing is using his name as an exclamation or as an expletive or as a swear word. Why? Because every name for God reveals something about him. And God is about the business of always revealing himself. He reveals himself in nature, and he reveals himself in our inner being. He reveals himself through his word. And whenever we misuse his word, whenever we misuse his name in a way that we are to call on God's name, indeed. But to say, oh my God, or Jesus Christ as a swear word, that interferes with God's revelation of himself. So God doesn't like that interference with his revelation. We can look busy and active on the outside, but we must always be asking and examining ourselves as to whether we're being faithful to that gospel message and the promotion of the kingdom of God. And you and I need to be living demonstrations in our words, our conduct and priorities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to punch our spiritual time clock. Well, I've gone to church and I've gotten God off my back for another week. What are we taking away from the word of God that we have sung today, that we have prayed, that we have spoken? And let's also bring to the forefront of our minds the need to reach out to new people among us. Again, it was the Gentiles especially that were suffering in terms of understanding the gospel. And so let's be faithful in reaching out to people that you don't know, that you don't know very well. Reach out to them during our coffee time. That's the big reason why we have that. Let's pray that we faithfully represent Christ to people, whether they be believer or unbeliever. And may we not treat them as the Jews treated the Gentiles, treating them with contempt, but treating them with the love and respect that belongs to image bearers of God. Well, there's the no fruit. There's the fake fruit. What about the real fruit? Real fruit is produced from Christ's authority being lived out in our lives. Now, we've already seen his authority in action. When our hearts are exposed, there's always a reaction. The reaction is either anger, denial, or repentance. There's no middle ground when it comes to our response to Jesus. And let's look at the text again, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They really wanted to get him. Jesus said to them, I'll ask you a question. It's good rabbinic dialogue. I'll tell you, if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John, of course, John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it among themselves. Wow, wait a minute. We can't say it's from heaven, because if we do, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you believe him? If you believe him, you ought to believe me. Our messages agree. But then they said, wait a minute, we can't say from man, because then people are going to turn on us. And so they answer him, we don't know. I was looking on YouTube, a debate between somebody who believed in intelligent design and then, of course, somebody who believed in evolution. And, you know, the person who believes in intelligent design, it's strong, compelling evidence for the fact that there's a creator. So the man who believes in evolution, his only response was, well, how do you know that's God? I mean, that's all he could say. How do you know that's God? You know, someday we'll know how this intelligence came up, how this design came about. And the problem with that is that science is always on a trajectory that if we don't know something today, because we are on a certain track, we will know tomorrow. But it's not the case with when it comes to the universe. The deeper we go into the universe, the more we see God's hand, God's design in it. We're going the opposite way from the way science thinks it is. So this skeptic scientist said, I don't know. And that's what these guys that Jesus was talking to were saying, well, we don't really know. They could not discredit the authority of Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. They could not look reality in the eye and deny it, as people do. And what he said and did was in full accord with the scriptures. And, of course, everybody, including his opponents, believed in the authority of scriptures. So they could not contradict him for that. The problem was that for the past 400 years, they had the writings of the rabbis, and the more people went by that, the more that became their authority than the scriptures, and then the more that became their authority, the more obscure the gospel message became. This is what happened in the Reformation. We're in this 500th year of celebrating the Reformation. So for genuine fruit to be demonstrated in our lives, we begin with Jesus' authority. Let's go back to verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. What kind of an answer is that? The fig tree is withered. have faith in God. It just doesn't seem to follow. Then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, verse 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours, is one of the favorite verses of the prosperity teachers. You go to Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, and others, they will quote Mark 11:24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. And if you don't ask God for it, you believe that you have it. Because if you're asking God, if it be your will, then you're doubting. What is it that you want? You want that job? You want that new car? Believe that you have it. There are people very close to me in my life who believe very strongly this way. And we've had hours of discussion over this matter. I don't agree with that at all. I think it is wrong, because the whatever in their teaching speaks to your need, and your need typically turns on the blessing. You're going to miss your blessing if you don't believe, and the blessing comes. I'm giving their teaching now, this is not mine. The blessing comes from the tithe. The tithe is your covenantal connection to God. You want God's blessing, you give him the tithe. Now, I believe strongly in tithing. But that is not what this passage is all about. You know, it's amazing. I think if the devil can't outright repudiate biblical truth, he will take a certain truth and he will run it into the ground, or he will blow it out of proportion, like the naughty kid who draws his picture of his teacher on the blackboard with a big head with a little sign that says teacher pointing to it or whatever. It'll take a certain biblical truth and blow it out of proportion. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about these teachers that they are wrong, you know, including Dollar's denial of the deity of Christ and wrong view of the Trinity and so on. Let's get back to this teaching. What is this teaching about then? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. We've got to deal with this, don't we? We don't want to turn faith inside out. Faith is not some sort of creative energy that releases power when you exercise it. No, and again, in my discussions that I've had with this person very close to me, faith is not this creative power. It is a description of a relationship, such that if you take away one of the parties in the relationship, the faith disappears. And how are we to understand then Mark 11:24? We need to look at the wider context. And one of the things that I do not hear is these televangelists preaching about the wider context of this verse or other verses like it. And again, as I've said before, you can make the Bible say anything you want by cherry-picking verses here and there. Again, let's look at the context. Verse 24. Peter remembered what Jesus had done and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And this is followed, again, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make sense. Have faith in God. We would expect Jesus to have said, well, the reason I curse it is an illustration of the nation of Israel, that they are like a barren fig tree. And I'm convinced that that is his meaning because of the wider context. What Jesus was looking for in his people and us is genuine fruit. That's what the next verses are all about. Read them again. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass and will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. Then say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea." Now, I think some of these teachers would say, man, if you had the faith, if you really had faith, if you really had it, you could uproot Mount Everest and you could throw it into the sea. Your faith is so powerful if you'd only learn how to do it. Now, this is not literal. It's hyperbole. We use hyperbole in our language all the time. In one of my classes at Westminster, I gave a lecture, and it bombed, and I was crushed. That's hyperbole. I mean, it's true that when that happened, I felt, no, it wasn't a big weight come down on me and flatten me on the floor. I felt crushed. So, you know, hyperbole is found in Scripture. Actually, this kind of hyperbole is found in the prophets. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain," to Zechariah. So it's a figure of speech that's been used before. So don't take that literally. But yeah, it's like sometimes these matters before us in our lives can seem like a huge mountain that is difficult to overcome. So again, what's the relationship between, look, the fig tree that you have cursed is withered. What's the relationship between that and have faith in God as an answer to his comment? And furthermore, how is the amplification of Jesus' response, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it? Is he really saying, as the prosperity teachers teach, whatever means anything that you want? I don't think so. You know, you want that healing, new job, a car. I don't think so, because I think that would be taking this verse totally out of its context. Well, what is the context about you? I already told you. Weren't you listening? It's about no fruit, fake fruit, and real fruit. That's what the context is about. So that whatever pertains to that which Israel did not possess, the gospel and the Christ-like character that flows from it. Believe that you have already received it when you pray for it. Well, what is it that you have already received that you must believe that you have received it? And what is this mountain that we have to say be uprooted and cast into the sea? The answer is in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." What is the big mountain in our lives that is always looming before us? Somebody has hurt us, somebody has offended us, somebody has misrepresented us, and I want to gift that dude. And Jesus is saying, do you believe that you've been forgiven? Yeah, you've been hurt. Yeah, somebody's really done you dirt. But do you believe that you have been forgiven? Do you believe that you have already received forgiveness from me? believe that you have received it. Then you will be able to forgive that other person that has hurt you. You see, it's about the gospel. It's about that which had been obscured by the religious people of the day. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. And forgiveness had, for all intents and purposes, been lost in the temple services. And again, to forgive someone else may be probably one of the most difficult things you will have to do, especially in those instances when the other person is clearly in the wrong. Our gut reaction is to get even with that person or cut that person off without ever trying to reconcile. So let me say it, if you cannot forgive someone, and that's what Jesus is saying, you have not really received God's forgiveness. You can sing till you're blue in the face, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Or you could sing, it is well with my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. I'll spare you my voice here. If you can't forgive, it is not well with your soul, because it is an indicator that you have not received God's forgiveness. Yes, in Christ, you are forgiven. It is already accomplished. Believe that you have received it. And the proof of your believing that you have received it is that what that person has done to you is nothing compared to the fact that I deserve God's judgment for the way I have sinned against him. So forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian gospel, and forgiving others is an expression, a big expression, of how Christians are to live. Yes, we're to live by faith. Yes, believe that you have been forgiven, and now live out the gospel in your life by forgiving others. And I guarantee you, you will be tested in this area. You will be given an opportunity to forgive. But close on the heels of forgiving others is humility. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that you have been forgiven, then you will have occasion to say to others, I was wrong. Name the sin, by the way. I was wrong for hurting you by, what? Name the sin. I was wrong. Name the sin. Will you forgive me? See, it works both ways. Do you find that hard? Is that a mountain? Have faith in God. Believe that you have received it already. So whatever you ask, believe that you have received it, pertains to matters of Christian character and advancing the kingdom. Yeah, there are many things in the blessings of the gospel that we have, and yes, we possess them by faith. But what about the other things that we pray about? Yeah, we pray for healing, and even the prosperity people have to admit that not everyone who is prayed for to be healed is healed. Of course, the problem is not with the teaching, it's the problem with the person praying. You just didn't have enough faith. What a bondage, what a legalism. And yes, there are gifts of healing, and yes, God provides material blessing that are ultimately for his good purposes and his glory, not for our indulgence. And yes, there is growth in areas of trusting God for our needs, especially when it comes to living out his calling for our lives. But the starting point, according to Jesus here, is the purity of the gospel and the demonstrable Christian character. That is what was all but lost in his day, and let us pray that it will not be lost among us. So it's a recurring theme throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Our faith must be beyond words and ceremonies. Pharaoh, Balaam, King Saul had the right words. At least Balaam and King Saul were under the circumcision, but they were damned. A good religious, moral Bible teacher like Nicodemus was outside the kingdom of God. As followers of Christ, we must bear fruit, because no fruit brings a curse. Fake fruit deceives us. Real fruit is produced from Christ's authority and his gospel at work in our lives. This is indeed the 500th year of the Reformation. And Luther brought back to the people of God the necessity for heart transformation in order to receive the gospel aright. Yes, it is by grace alone, because of Christ alone, received by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. There must be evidence of that faith in our lives. And when it is not there, cry out to God for forgiveness and believe that he does forgive on the basis of the blood of Christ, and then move from faith to faith. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to be people of faith, to believe what we have because of your gospel, to believe what you have promised us, to live in the reality of what you have promised us. O Lord, for your glory to be realized in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.